Well, good morning. Glad to see all of you here. We've got a good number. We've got a lot of visitors, and so we're glad that you're with us this morning and that you are worshiping with us and that we can have a few moments to look at God's Word together. Christians hope various things will come out of their relationship with God. It may be different points in their lives or different things that they're going through. You ask them what their hope is, and they might have a different answer. And there's lots of things that God has promised us, and lots of benefits out of having a relationship with God. But a problem that I've seen among God's people sometimes is that we spend our lives guessing or even mistaken as to what our hope is. What do we hope to get out of our relationship with God, both here and in the future? And so I just want to spend a few moments this morning talking about mistaken hope, or we might even say false hope, that we sometimes have. And it's in various aspects of our relationship with God in our lives as Christians that we have mistaken hope. I want to start out this morning by asking you, what do you hope to get out of this lesson? When you come here, what do you hope to get out of gathering with God's people? But more specifically, when you hear a lesson taught from God's Word, what do you hope is the effect is going to be on your life? I think sometimes many Christians are waiting for that magical sermon that somebody's going to get up and just say the right thing, and it's just going to change your life and spark a fire in your heart for God, and it's just going to be the most wonderful thing you've ever heard. Even more interesting than that is it's usually not the Bible passages in the lesson that people expect to get this from. It's out of some comment made by the preacher or whoever is teaching the lesson. You know what? When people are looking for preachers, they're often looking for the most eloquent person that comes their way. Or maybe sometimes the most intellectual person that they come across that can really get something deep out of the Scriptures that no one else can. And there's nothing wrong with being eloquent. And there's nothing wrong with digging deep in the Word of God. But if that's, we're looking for something for somebody to say that's really going to change everything, I think that's a false hope. I think that's a mistaken hope. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. And before we read this, let's remember that Revelation is a book about God's people during a time of persecution. And they don't know, it seems, what the outcome is going to be. Hopefully they do trust in God, and that's what Revelation is about. It's about having trust in God in some of the worst times. But this description we have at the beginning of Revelation 5 kind of pictures maybe the feelings or attitudes of God's people at this time. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, John says, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I want to stop there for just a second. Can you think of, you know, why is John crying? Why is he weeping at this point? Well, here's this book, and just by the vision that's given to us, here's the answer to everything. Here's the hope of the world within this book of God, and yet it's sealed up. We can't get into this. We can't get its message. We can't get the hope out of it because we can't open the book. And no one in heaven and no one on earth is able to step forward and open the seals of this book. And so all hope is lost, and John begins to cry. But the elder says, don't cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy to open it. And so when you hear the elder see this, what do you think John is expecting to see next? What is John's hope at this point? Here comes the one that's going to change it all. This mighty, you know, as far as the visions are concerned in the book of Revelation, maybe he's expecting to see this being with the body of a lion, muscular and mighty, and able to save them from all of their sorrows and all of their situations. But look in verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You know, a lot of times what we expect out of our human wisdom is often at the very other end of the spectrum from what God offers us. And the point that I want to make with this passage in reference to when we're listening to sermons or studying the Bible is there's just not some key word that I can say or that anyone can say that's just going to change it all for you. That's going to set your heart on fire for God. The only key to being motivated to serve God is what John sees here. And it's not a mighty lion. It's not this great heroic figure. John turns, and all of their hope rests on the Lamb that was slain. Jesus, the Son of the living God, was slain to save us from hell and purchase us from God. If there is anything that I hope to do as a preacher, you know, I like digging into the text. I like trying to find out the deeper meanings of certain things and just exploring the Scriptures to its uttermost depths. But if I'm never able to really do that, if there's one thing that I want you to see, is I hope that when I preach, that I can paint a picture and that you can see Jesus on the cross. And you can see Him hanging there in agony and pain, struggling to rise up and breathe from hanging on the cross, and finally giving up His spirit and knowing that that was for you and that was for me. Paul said the love of Christ controls us. If that love displayed on the cross doesn't motivate you, if that love doesn't set your heart on fire for God, nothing will. There's nothing that I can say or anyone else can say that can help you. What do you hope Jesus will do for your life? There's a lot of things we could say if someone asked us that question. And there are different things that God has promised us. But there's also a lot of mistakes and false hopes that people have about what having a relationship with Jesus is going to do for them. Look with me at Luke 23. Luke 23, Jesus has already been arrested and been examined by Pilate once, and Pilate sends him to Herod. And Herod is excited about having the opportunity to be with Jesus and to talk to Jesus. But look at why. Luke 23, beginning in verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Unfortunately, a lot of people are excited for the same reason that Herod was excited. They're hoping that in their relationship with Jesus, some miraculous thing is going to happen in their life. And it's just going to, they're just going to see something that amazes them. Well, again, what we were talking about with Jesus, the Son of God on the cross, that should be something amazing to us and something that should drastically change our lives. But some hope becoming a Christian will unleash some supernatural power to overcome sin without any or much actual effort on their part. When I become a Christian, everything's just going to disappear. All my temptations are going to go away, and God is just going to conquer them all for me. But I want to tell you, that's not what a relationship with Jesus is about. And that's not why Jesus came to die. Look with me in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In verse 11. And Paul tells us exactly why Jesus did what he did and what the goal or purpose is for us. Romans 6, beginning in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's no magical thing that happens. There's no supernatural power that God passes on to those who decide to follow Christ. He brings up, he says, you are not under law, you are under grace. What is grace about? Why did Jesus want to offer us grace? Grace is not something that just changes us and causes us to lose our temptation and to be able just to not be affected by sin anymore. All grace does, what Jesus accomplished on the cross, was He created a door. Jesus created a door that without His death we could not enter. And it was the door back to God. It was an opportunity for us to be forgiven of our sins through Jesus Christ. So that He can overtake our lives, And so that He can change us? No. But what did He say? Listen to the phrases He uses here. Consider yourselves. Do not let sin reign. Do not go on presenting, but present. Who is the active party in all of that? It's you and I. Jesus came to create this opportunity to where we can start making different decisions. What got us into this mess? Well, it was our decision to reject God's will for us. It was our decision to choose sin over Him. And we became sinners, guilty and helpless. Grace opens the door to where we can be forgiven of those sins, not so that He can overtake our lives, but so you and I can say, look what God did for me. Look what God wants for me. And it's so we can walk through the door of grace, as He says in Romans chapter 5, through Christ we receive the introduction to this grace in which we stand. So that in grace, now we can start making the right decisions. God, it doesn't change. We still have free will. We can still continue in sin. And that's why the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. The cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus means nothing if we decide to keep continuing in sin. Jesus came so that we can choose Him instead of sin. So that we can no longer allow sin to reign in our life. As He says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Not God took over your heart, but you looked at the cross and you saw Jesus and you said, I'm not living that way anymore. I see that it destroyed my life, and I see how much God wanted me to be able to get out of that mess and go back to doing what He wanted me to do and live the way that He wanted me to live. What do you hope Jesus is going to do for your life? That He's going to take over your life and make you do what's right? That's a mistake. That's a false hope. He's not going to do it. What Jesus came to do is to give you the opportunity to say, I'm sick of sin and I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to turn and I'm going to do what's right. Another hope that Jesus have, that people have, a hope that they of what Jesus is going to do for their life, is some hope Jesus will make their life completely painless and easy in exchange for their service. And this is promoted by those preachers that preach the health and wealth gospel. Their message is, follow Jesus and He will shower you with blessings beyond your wildest imagination. And you know, from one perspective, that's true. The blessings that we have in Christ, you know, sometimes I'm just overwhelmed. I never even saw the blessings coming that have come as a result of being in Jesus and being a part of God's family. But that's not what they're talking about. You know, the Bible says, if I get sick and pray, God might heal me, if that's according to His will. If I lose my job and I'm serving God faithfully, and I pray to Him about that, He might provide for me a new job, if that's the path that He wants me to take. But when has He ever promised in the Scriptures? When did God ever promise that those things will definitely happen? That God will heal me from every sickness? When did God ever say that He will always provide a job for me? That He will always make my life easy as long as I'm trying to do what's right? He hasn't. He's never made a promise like that. He's never promised to shower us with money or great opportunities or perfect health for me and my family. That's not the hope that God offers us. And I think there's a good example that I can offer you to tell you what God does offer you. The kind of hope, the kind of blessings that God offers us by being in a relationship with Him. I'm driving down the road, and it's me and my little girl in the car. and I'm going through a red light, and here comes this truck, and he's just zooming through, and he doesn't see me, and he nails me. And my little girl goes flying through that window and hits the ground. And once the car stops, I get out and I go over to her. Silence. There's no breath. She's gone. How can I ever make it through that? How can you ever get over something like that? Without God, you can't. Without God, there's nothing to comfort you. But with God, I know she's in a good place. He'll give me the strength to get through it by reminding me of the hope of joining her in that special place someday. Through God's love and comfort and wisdom and strength, we can face the deepest pain with hope. See, God's hope isn't that I'm going to go through life without pain and without struggle, but it's that in pain, I have somebody. Though everyone else forsakes me, there's somebody that's always there. And even if everybody else forsakes me, sometimes there's not much that you can offer me in those tough circumstances. But there's always something God can offer me. There's always hope with God. That doesn't mean it's not going to hurt at all or I'm not going to struggle with it at all. But it means we'll get through it. It means I can say in that kind of a situation, it'll be okay. It means that this world and this life doesn't hold all for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. As Paul later describes in 2 Corinthians, he and his companions went through some unimaginable circumstances, some tough situations. But listen to what Paul is able to say because of his relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. That's the hope that God offers for me in this life, is that no matter what comes, he'll be with me and he'll help me get through it. Last but not least, I want to ask you, what do you hope heaven is going to be like? There are a lot of theories about heaven, and maybe not as much said about it in the Scriptures as we would like. What is your primary thought when heaven is mentioned? Is it a quiet meadow with a stream running through it that you can lie in peace for all eternity? Is it literal streets of gold or mansions on a hilltop? Maybe you think of lost loved ones that you believe were faithful to the end, and that's your thought of heaven. And there's nothing wrong necessarily with all of those things. Those are the, you know, at least the meadow and the streets of gold, those are all images that the Bible gives us to help us understand the comfort and the wonderful nature of heaven. And there's obviously nothing wrong with thinking about lost loved ones. But I want you to see in Revelation 22, based on everything that we've been talking about this morning, what to me has become my first thought when I think of heaven. Revelation 22 in verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Heaven to us should be the place where I will finally be joined with the one who suffered unimaginable pain, that I could be there, that I could have my sins forgiven. He said it's the place where we'll be with God and of the Lamb. You remember back in Revelation chapter 5 when they saw the Lamb that was slain? You know, first you get this sorrow that John's crying, but now he sees Jesus. And the elders and the creatures, they see Jesus. They see the Lamb that was slain. And they sang a new song. And that's one of the most beautiful pictures of heaven, is that we're finally going to be there. And we're finally going to get to be with Jesus. And we're going to get to see Him. And we're going to get to sing to His very presence, "Worthy are you who was slain to save me. You did it for me." That's part of our hope of heaven. And he says it's also where the throne of God is. There's no longer any curse. We will see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads. The rock that stuck with me through life. The rock that in my deepest pain I could lean on. The one that I could always talk to. The one that I could always trust in. The one that always had something to comfort me with. The one that always had hope. That always put light at the end of that dark tunnel. He's the one I get to be with. And there's no sun because he's my light. As he was my light in life, he's now going to be my light for all eternity. There's no sun because the Lord God will illumine them. There will no longer be any night. Finally, I get to be with my great God who loves me and always protected and comforted and strengthened me. Heaven to us should be the place where true peace exists because of what is not there more than what is. Not so much about this, the idea of the streets of gold and the mansions and the beautiful pictures that we have. But you know, he said there's no more night there. And night and darkness throughout the scriptures represented sin. Earlier in Revelation 21, he talks about that there will nothing unclean will be allowed there. No more sin, no more darkness, no more pain, no more sorrow. Only the light of the glory of God. What are you hoping for? Let's make sure that we're hoping for the right things. That we've got our minds in the right place. Because what you're hoping for determines what you're living for. Determines how you're going to live. And you have no hope this morning if you are either not in Christ or if you're not truly living for Him. But you can change that today. you can receive the wonderful hope in Jesus Christ by being baptized into Him. And if you're already a Christian, if you struggle in looking for hope, maybe it's because of the way that you're living. And maybe there's something that you need to change, and we'd love to help you with that. But you've got to come. So whatever your need is, make it known this morning as we sing this song. There's a fountain.